take your scriptures in hand and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. In just a moment, we're going to be reading verses 11 through 21. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation as we are studying end time prophecies. And tonight's message is titled, The Final Showdown. Armageddon, the final showdown, Armageddon. You know, in the fall of 2014, it marked the 100-year anniversary of the beginning of World War I. Can you imagine that yesterday my niece, who is 15, asked me if I was alive during World War II? I said, what? Are you nuts? But anyway, the 100-year anniversary of World War I was marked in the fall of 2014. When it began, no one could have possibly imagined a war of that magnitude. It was unthinkable that over half of the world would become engaged in fighting in this one war. It involved 65 million soldiers on both sides and resulted in an estimated 10 million being killed on the battlefield and another 20 million wounded. And that only because they did not have the weaponry that we have today that is able to decimate troops in a much greater way. So the casualties and the deaths were kept at lower numbers because they didn't have the advanced weaponry we have today. The scale of the destruction was unparalleled. It surpassed every previous war in the history of mankind. It was called the Great War, because the world had never seen a war of this magnitude and could not imagine that the world would ever see anything like it again. During the war, the famed author H.G. Wells published some articles in London referring to World War I as the war to end all wars, a phrase that later became popular to express the optimism and the hope of the Western world that this truly would end all wars. It was even quoted by our U.S. President Woodrow Wilson, the war to end all wars. They believed at that time that if they destroyed the German militarism, they could bring about an end to war. That is, of course, until just a few years later when World War II began, which caused World War I to pale in significance. And of course, there have been and continue to be wars in the world. Even now, we're fighting a war against terrorism, and we have escalating tensions with North Korea, and who knows where that will lead. But there's really only one war that will end all wars. And we read of it in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. Read with me if you will. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. All of history and all of the book of Revelation has been moving toward the great event described in this vision that is given to John here in Revelation 19. The entire reason for the seven-year tribulation period recorded in Revelations chapter 6 through 18 is to prepare the world for the second coming of Christ. And John is given a vision of this glorious event that is still yet future to us, when Jesus will return in power and great glory to assert his lordship and claim that which rightfully belongs to him. When he came the first time, he came as Savior to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. But when he comes the second time, he will come as the sovereign Lord to establish his rule over all the earth. This is one of the most exciting passages of all Scripture for believers. For believers. Because Jesus' name has been reviled. The word of God has been rejected. Sinners have reveled in their wickedness with impunity, as if there is no God. But Revelation 19 tells us that there is coming a day, and from the signs of the time, I believe it will be soon, when Jesus will return in power and great glory to bring judgment upon his enemies, to defeat Satan and his kingdom, and to establish the righteous reign of God in all the earth. And we're going to look at the unveiling of how this will take place as we move through this passage in Revelation 19. First, we see the king's return. And we're going to read again verses 11 and 14 through 14. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. The rider on this white horse is not to be confused with one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which we read of earlier in the book of Revelation, which was the Antichrist. Because, of course, as the Antichrist, he comes imitating the true Christ. But he is coming to conquer this earthly domain, empowered by Satan himself. This is Jesus Christ returning in power and in glory. Let's look at the king's arrival. Jesus' return, when he comes at this point, his second coming, will be visible to all. You see, when Jesus comes in what is called the rapture, that's different than what is being described here, which is generally, what's being described here is generally referred to as the second coming or the return of Christ. But when he comes in the rapture, it will happen suddenly. Paul says it will happen in the twinkling of an eye. And only believers who are ready will see him and will be caught up together with him into the air. So when Jesus comes in the clouds at the rapture, he doesn't even touch ground at the rapture. He just comes in the clouds. And when he comes in the rapture, his coming will not be visible to the world. The sinners won't see him. Though the effects of the rapture certainly will be visible to all mankind. I mean, when millions of people instantly disappear, it's going to get somebody's attention. And it's going to be devastating. Can you imagine being on I-95 heading downtown in rush hour, and all of a sudden hundreds of drivers disappear? Can you imagine the collisions and the pileups that are going to take place? Can you imagine being in an airplane 20,000 feet above the ground, and you happen to have a Christian pilot, and the trumpet sounds? It's going to get the world's attention. Can you imagine being open in the operating room? They've cut you open. And your doctor is a Christian. And instantly he's gone. That's the kind of stuff that's going to happen. And it's going to be visible to the world. Where did all of these millions of people go? But when Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, He will come not just in the clouds. He will come to earth and we will be with him. When he comes in the rapture, it will be a time of rejoicing for the church, the bride of Christ, because we will be taken away to be with him. But in contrast, in Revelation 1:7, the scripture says, look, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. When he comes in the rapture, we're going to rejoice. When he returns at the end of the tribulation period, it's going to bring great mourning. Every eye is going to see him, but they're not going to be happy to see him. They're going to be filled with fear and with grief. So Christ's second coming will be visible to all, and it will bring fear and terror to their hearts. That's the king's arrival, but let's look at the king's appearance. He will be riding on a white horse, it says. The first time Jesus came, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And in that day, when a king rode on a donkey, it signified that he was coming humbly on a mission of peace. Because when Jesus came the first time, he came to make peace between sinful man and God. Because in our sin, we were in hostility or enmity against God. But because Jesus gave his life upon the cross for us so that our sins could be forgiven, he has reconciled us to God. He has made peace between us and God and restored us to right relationship with God. So his first mission, he came riding on a donkey to bring peace. But when Jesus comes the second time, he's coming riding on a white horse, which in biblical times was a symbol of war and conquest. When Jesus comes the second time, he is returning as the mighty warrior king to completely conquer Satan and the kingdoms of darkness that have ruled over this world. Verse 11 says, he will judge and make war in righteousness or in justice. He will judge and make war. He's going to finally and faithfully make right all wrongs, just as he has promised in his word. The scripture says his eyes are as flames of fire. And this speaks of his omniscience, the piercing vision of the Lord. He is all knowing. His knowledge penetrates beyond what human eyes can see to the very core of our being. There is absolutely nothing that can be hidden from him. He judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. The scripture says he is crowned with many crowns. Many crowns speak of his complete authority. He is king over all kings and all kingdoms. It also speaks of his omnipotence. He is the all-powerful one. He possesses all power and all authority. And then it says he wears a robe dipped with blood. Now the blood doesn't come from the battle of Armageddon. They haven't even started to fight yet. He comes from heaven wearing a blood-stained garment, which symbolizes the sacrifice on the cross. It represents the battle that he has already fought and won against sin, Satan, and death through his death and resurrection. And the full effects of that victory are about to be made manifest. You see, because Satan was defeated at the cross, we say, well, how was he defeated at the cross if he's still active in the world? The cross guarantees his ultimate defeat. And every time we place our faith in Christ, every time a person places their faith in Christ, he is defeated in that person's life. But his ultimate defeat will come and be made manifest at the return of Christ. As he returns to fight the battle of Armageddon in a blood-stained robe, it will be an impressive sight. The blood represented his enemies' hatred of him that led to his death.
His blood has been despised and rejected by men throughout the centuries. But when he returns, he will boldly wear this blood-stained garment as an insignia of who he is and of his complete victory. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. And then we see the king's appellation. The king's appellation. That simply means his name. And if you're Spanish, you can recognize that that word is very similar to the word for a person's last name. I probably won't pronounce it right, but apellido is very similar to this word because it means name or title. So the king's appellation. First of all, he has a mystery name, a mystery name. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. God reveals himself to man through his names. His names reveal his character, his attributes. That's how he makes his character and his attributes known to man. For instance, when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and Moses was fearful and said, how can I go back? Nobody's going to listen to me. Who will I tell them has sent me? And God said, tell them I am that I am. I am that I am. And the transliteration of the Hebrew there is often pronounced as Jehovah or as Yahweh from the Hebrew letters that we have available to us. I am that I am. I am the eternally self-existent one, is what God was saying. He was revealing himself. Throughout the Old Testament, we see him revealed as Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. He revealed himself as such to Abraham when he provided the ram in the thicket. He's revealed as Jehovah Rapha, the Lord our healer, when he healed the bitter waters of Marah. He is revealed as Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. Every one of his names reveals a different aspect of his character and of his nature. But here we're told that he has a mystery name that no one knows but he himself. And this represents the fact that he is infinite. And there are aspects of his being that no matter how long we have known the Lord, no matter how much we have studied the scripture, we never come to the end of who God is. Hallelujah. There is so much more of God still yet to know. Glory to his name. He is greater than anything that we can ever imagine or think. Hallelujah. And the scripture says, his name is the Word of God. And of course, this reflects John's description of Jesus in John 1:1 when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His name is the Word of God. Jesus is the ultimate and perfect revelation of God to man. That's what it means when it talks about him being the Word of God. He is the ultimate and complete communication or revelation of God to man. That's why he was able to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm everything he is, and I've come to make him known to you. So he came to show God to us, to make God known to us. In fact, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is no other way to know God except through Jesus. And this is a direct affront against the false religion led by the false prophet that seduced people to worship the Antichrist. Jesus is saying, I am the Word of God. I am the true and faithful one. And so here, you know, we have looked at the king's appearance, and now I want us to the king's appellation. Now I want us to see the king's army. Look at verse 14. We see the armies of heaven are following him, and they're riding on white horses, and they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And John describes these armies in a symbolic way, dressed in linen, white and clean. It symbolizes righteousness and purity. See, because God is purifying the church. It's called the bride of Christ. And it says he's purifying the church to be without spot nor wrinkle. It's speaking about righteousness and purity. And so the armies of heaven are the saints of all ages, both Old and New Testament. And this verse is speaking about you and it's speaking about me. How exciting that when Jesus comes back, we are going to return together with him, riding on white horses to accompany him in his final conquest over all. Hallelujah. Now, we're not going to need to fight. We're not going to need to fight. He's the only one that's going to fight. And he's already won the victory. We're just coming back as conquerors and more than conquerors together with him. Hallelujah. Some Bible scholars believe that the angelic hosts will also be included in this great army. We don't know. It's quite possible that that would be so. But what we do know is we're not going to have to fight. We're not going to have to fight. The battle is the Lord's. Jesus has already conquered. And he's going to manifest that victory all by himself. He doesn't need our help. We're just going to celebrate together with him when it's done. Praise the Lord. And then we see the king's armament. Verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Oh, he doesn't need an intercontinental ballistic missile. He doesn't need a nuclear weapon. All he needs to do is open his mouth. Hallelujah. Folks, that's how powerful the word of God is. All he needs to do is open his mouth. In the same way that he spoke the worlds into existence, Jesus will bring the world as we know it to an end with his word. All he needs to do is speak, and the power of his word will destroy the ungodly and evil of the world, and the battle will be won. Hallelujah. Folks, that's the power of the word. Even now, that's the power of the word. When the enemy comes against you, all you need to do is open your mouth and speak the word, and he will flee from you. Hallelujah. Just like Jesus in the wilderness, every attack of the enemy, Jesus said, "It is written. It is written." And again, he said, "It is written." And the Bible says that the devil fled from him. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. His word is powerful, and it's just as powerful in our mouth as it is in his mouth. If we will speak it forth with faith, the enemy will have to flee from us. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. If your neighbor's not excited, pinch him and ask him if they're still alive. Amen. Praise the Lord. We've seen the king's return. Let's now talk about the king's request. Verses 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying mid-air, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." This is the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon that is about to take place. In preparation for the hundreds of millions that will gather and ultimately be killed by the sword of his word. God commands the birds of the air to gather in the valley of Megiddo to feast on the flesh of his enemies. It's called God's supper. See it? It says the great supper of God. What a contrast to the marriage supper of the Lamb that's taking place in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. And now we have this thing called the great supper of God. We will be enjoying this wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven during the tribulation. It's a feast of great joy. But the great supper of God that will take place at the Battle of Armageddon, that is a feast of judgment and death. And then we have the decimation of the Battle of Armageddon. Commentators have described this event as the most gruesome single act of carnage ever in the history of mankind. The Battle of Armageddon will be the most gruesome single act of carnage ever in the history of mankind. In Revelation 14:20, it describes the scene and it says the massacre will be so great that the blood will flow for 200 miles in every direction as high as the horse's bridle. The scene described here pictures scavenger birds, vultures, ravens, crows, eagles, who will be kept busy for quite some time, gorging themselves on the millions of corpses that will lie dead for miles around. Several years ago, I went on a missions trip to minister in Cambodia. And one day while I was there, they took me to an area called the Killing Fields that were mass graves containing the remains of tens of thousands of people who were savagely killed under Pol Pot's genocidal regime. I don't know if any of you remember that in history. It's estimated that about 1.5 to 3 million Cambodians were killed at the hands of the Khmer Rouge in this communist takeover of Cambodia that took place in the late 1970s. And at the killing fields, as you walk up, you can see these massive depressions in the earth. And they mark these mass grave sites where people were lined up and they were just shot. And their bodies fell into the pit. And then they would line some more up and shoot them and just stack their bodies on top of each other. As you walk through the killing fields, you can see shards of bone and pieces of clothing which have worked their way up through the soil. It's a sobering experience. And at the entrance to the killing fields, there is a massive tower. And it has compartments. And each compartment as a trophy, I suppose, they stack the skulls of many of their victims, all the way up to the tiniest skulls of little infants, in order to get information from some of the professional Cambodians, which were the first to be killed, by the way. They would often take their infants and smash their heads against a tree. It was a terrible, terrible sight. But no matter how horrific the scene, it is nothing in comparison to what will happen in the Battle of Armageddon. Nothing in comparison, as you will see millions of bodies strewn throughout the Valley of Megiddo, blood running as high as the horse's bridle for 200 miles. And that brings us to the king's retribution, the great conflict. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. This battle, as you know, is referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. The word Armageddon is actually only used one time in Scripture in Revelation 16:16, where it says, then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. It is describing the same event that is referred to here in verse 19. It will be a battle between the Antichrist and the kings of the earth and their armies against the rider on the white horse, which is Christ, and his army, the saints of all the ages. It will take place at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. And the site of this final battle will be an area that is called the Valley of Megiddo, which is located to the west of the Jordan River in the plain of Jezreel. This is the event that John saw in Revelation chapter 9 when he saw an army of 200 million gathering in Palestine for war. The Antichrist, in alliance with the nations of the earth, will align themselves against Israel with the intent of annihilating the nation of Israel. And I noted in some of our earlier messages, and I'm not saying that, you know, ISIS is the fulfillment of these prophecies, but it is interesting that the eschatology, the end time theology of ISIS involves, uniting all of the Muslim people together against Israel to annihilate Israel. In fact, the president of Iran has publicly stated, and the leader of ISIS has publicly stated, that their intent is to annihilate Israel. So I think it's quite interesting that there is that eschatology in Islam, that or if you want to say extreme Islam, that they want to destroy Israel and unite all Muslim people together to that goal. And so you could see where an entity such as that, again, I'm not saying that ISIS is the fulfillment, but you could see where an entity such as that, a religious gathering of these millions of people, because there's 1.6 billion Muslims in the world, and they want to establish, ISIS and others want to establish what they call a caliphate, which is a government led by a prophet leader in the line of Abraham, so a religious leader that would rule over this kingdom, this political and spiritual kingdom, with a goal of annihilating Israel. And so you see where this concept of having a caliphate with this religious imam as a ruler fits well with the picture of the false prophet who would lead a globalized religious movement that would serve the government of the Antichrist. And so all I'm saying is that in the same way that you have this entity that rose up so very speedily, I mean, it was like Al-Qaeda was brought down and suddenly we were hearing about ISIS and there were all of these attacks and everything, and it sprung up so quickly. And so we can see that these kinds of things, the stage is already set for these kinds of things to already take place. The religious thinking for this is already in place, if you will. And so it's not a far step to see this taking place that is described here in Revelation chapter 19. So the Antichrist, in alliance with the nations of the earth, will align themselves against Israel with the intent of annihilating Israel. But ultimately, it will not be a showdown with Israel. It will be a showdown with Almighty God. The battle of Armageddon will be the final world war, the war to end all wars. But it's not a conventional war. It's not fought with you know, military might and ballistic missiles and warheads and all those things. In reality, it's a battle between heaven and hell that has been going on since Satan got cast out of heaven. And it will come to its culmination here. And Satan will be defeated. Now, if you remember, the Antichrist is directly empowered by Satan. And he is leading this battle against God himself. And what a foolish proposition. Because to fight against God always ends in defeat. You know, you see how Satan threw everything at Jesus to try to stop him. Thought he had won when Jesus was hung on the cross, until 3 days later when Jesus rose from the grave. You'd think that Satan would get it by now. He's been trying since the beginning of time. He keeps losing, but he keeps trying. But this will be the last time, and he will suffer his ultimate defeat. And then we see the great conquest, verses 20 and 21. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on its behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. It's amazing that this great global conflict, the climax of Satan's effort to annihilate God's people Israel and defeat Christ, is contained in just two verses. Just two verses. It's as if the battle is done before it ever got started. We have all of this buildup to the Battle of Armageddon. And you might expect to find an account of a dreadful and gruesome battle, but not so. two verses, and there is no description of some intense fight, and because in reality there is no battle. In fact, it's not even really a fight. In reality, the victory is proclaimed even before the evil alliance of the Antichrist and the armies of the world arrive at the Valley of Megiddo. Before they even come together, the birds of the air are being summoned to gather for a great feast at God's supper and are already circling in wait for the carcasses to fall. There's no real battle. Christ's victory is virtually instantaneous. Satan, the Antichrist, and his armies are no match. No match for him. Verse 20 simply says that the beast and the false prophet were taken and cast alive into the lake of fire. That's it. That's it. Just that one little verse. It doesn't say how they're captured. It doesn't say that even one bullet was fired. It's as if Christ just picks them up and drops them in the lake of fire where they'll be tormented forever thereafter. It's interesting that the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire even before Satan is. That's what it tells us in Revelation 20, verse 10. When the devil that deceived them is cast into the lake of fire, the Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. What a warning to those who would allow themselves to be deceived by the devil. They're going to go to hell before the devil even gets there. The rest of the armies that followed the Antichrist and the false prophet are then destroyed by the sword coming out of Christ's mouth. There is no contest. They don't have a chance. Jesus simply opens his mouth and they are killed. End of battle. End of story. Period. Exclamation point. It's over with. The word of God is powerful. It is described as the sword of the Spirit, which God has given us as a weapon in spiritual battle. The spiritual battles that we now face, we have that same weapon. Yeah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Just like when Jesus quoted scripture in the wilderness when he was tempted and Satan had to flee from him. We can declare the word of God over our own lives and over our own circumstances, and Satan will be defeated. When he afflicts your body, declare, I am healed in Jesus' name. By his stripes, we were healed. Hallelujah. The psalmist said, I will live and not die, and I will tell of the marvelous works of what God has done. Folks, when I was going through cancer, that's what I did every day. And when the devil tried to attack my mind, I put on recordings of healing scriptures. And I would just pray with those healing scriptures. I was walking every day because my doctor told me I had to. And I was walking every day. And as I would walk, I was quoting scriptures. By his stripes I am healed. I will live and not die. And I will tell of the marvelous works of the Lord. The Lord sent his word and healed me and delivered me from all of my affliction. I would just quote scripture after scripture after scripture. Folks, the word of God is powerful. Whatever you're facing, begin to quote the word of God, and you will see how the enemy will have to flee from you, because the word of God is just as powerful in your mouth as it is in the mouth of God. Hallelujah! When you speak it by faith. It's a powerful lesson here, is that Satan's empire may seem at this moment more powerful than it really is. But Satan, all the hordes of hell, and all those who follow him on earth are no match for God. Satan may appear at times to be winning. But when it's all said and done, we will hear the shout of victory. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah to the name of the Lord. Folks, we're all with him at Armageddon. We don't have to fight. But we will share in his victory because we have been made more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Whatever spiritual battle that you may be facing right now, remember, Armageddon shows us that Satan is no match for God. Because let me tell you something. Armageddon is where Satan mounts all of his forces. He mounts all of his forces to come against God. And God reaches down. Hallelujah. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Satan at his best, or we might say worst, is no match for God. And that is the God who is living inside of me. That is the God who is living inside of you. Greater, greater, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world.